Let's jump into tonight's topic. We're going to kind of do a, I don't even want to call it a series, two parts. We're just doing a two-part topic, I guess, on changes that our Constitution Committee is proposing to the way we do things here. Tonight, we're specifically going to look at the biblical foundation for what it means to be elder-led. I referred to that on Sunday and told you that's mainly what we'll talk about tonight. We're not going to give you copies of the Constitution quite yet. That'll probably be next week. We'll look at the actual language. Tonight, I really just want to lay the biblical foundation of where we're coming from here and why we are proposing that we want to do things this way. For the last 2 weeks, Val looked at the Christian's relationship with government, but what about government inside the church? Do we need any? Should there be some leaders? Should there be something there? The goal tonight is to examine the biblical model for government inside the church. Sometimes we call that church polity. What does it look like inside the church governmentally? And maybe even tonight we see that the way we do things could use some tweaking. And then next week, we'll get into how we want to change our Constitution to reflect what we believe is more of a biblical and balanced approach. I will tell you up front, this is a topic that is near and dear to my heart. I have researched this for the last too many years, 5 to 7 years, and studied it, and it is a topic I'm excited about and would love any kind of questions, even if you don't feel comfortable asking them here, if you want to ask me afterward or email them on other viewpoints or things like that. But for tonight, let's start with a passage that brought us here from Sunday. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then we're going to go from there. We'll go backwards first, and then we'll walk through Scripture and look at this concept of elder leadership. So remember, in this context, Paul is talking to Timothy about something called an overseer. The Greek behind this, and since it's Wednesday night, I'm going to use the Greek words. The Greek behind overseer here is episkopos. We'll unpack that here in a minute and compare it to some of the other words. But this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we look at this passage, and the reason I wanted to kind of delay it to Wednesday is this passage, we really don't have that much to go on what exactly is an overseer. It would seem that Paul here assumed that Timothy knew what this role was. He just jumps straight into, well, if a man desires to be an overseer, it's a noble task. Here's what you should look for in this role, Timothy. And we're left kind of going, could you unpack that a little bit more? What is this overseer that you're referring to? And so he's telling Timothy what to look for in a man to fit the already, we're assuming, the already understood role of overseer. And so here's what we can glean from this passage, even though it's not quite complete. Based on the context preceding it, it would seem that this overseer was an authority within the church. And that Paul reserved this role for men, because we see it coming right out of the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he's talking about this idea of authority within the church, and then he rolls right in to the idea of overseer. That's what we discussed 2 Sundays ago. If you missed that sermon, it'd be available online or a CD back there. It's also obvious that an overseer had to be a man of character, and he had to be able to teach, as we saw this last Sunday. But to find out much more, we're going to have to go elsewhere to find out exactly what an overseer was. What was it that Paul was referring to here? Fortunately, we have several other interactions with Paul and the church in Ephesus. We have some in Acts, we have some in his letter. One in particular gives us a little bit more information on this idea of the overseer, and that's in Acts chapter 20. Now, you know, the book of Acts follows the early church, and about the second half of Acts follows specifically the person of the Apostle Paul. Luke is most likely traveling with him at some point. Luke's the one who wrote the book of Acts, and so you're getting some firsthand type things here, especially by the time we get to Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his way back to Rome, and he firmly believes that this will be the last time, back to Jerusalem. And he believes that this is will be the last time that he's really a free man. And so we pick up the story in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus, which is a coastal town not too far from Ephesus. He sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and so he went on and he reminded them more about who he was, what he had done in the church, what their relationship was all about. But the first thing I want you to see is who is it that he's calling for from Ephesus here? He's calling for the elders. In the Greek, it's the word behind it is presbyteros. Again, we'll unpack that again in a minute. But we're looking for overseers here. Right now, this doesn't seem to match. We're looking for somebody called an overseer, and he's called for the elders to come and meet with him one last time. And so after reminding them of the close relationship that they and all he had done in Ephesus, he says this in verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And so be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So did you see what happened here? Did you see the link here? He just called for the elders from Ephesus, and these men are standing with him. We're not really sure, but then he tells them that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. And so apparently these were the men in the same role that Paul had written to Timothy about. And so what we're learning here is, for the most part, elder seems to equal overseer. That's the same thing. Paul's just using them interchangeably. He called for the elders and he said, hey, God has made you guys overseers of this church in Ephesus. Furthermore, he tells them to do something to this church. What was it? Tells them to shepherd. Shepherd the flock. Shepherd the church of God. It's interesting. The Greek behind this is poimen, which through the Latin is where we get our word. Anybody know? Pastor. The word pastor, and if you trace it back through the Latin, literally means shepherd. A pastor is a shepherd of a flock. And so it would appear that these three words all refer to the same position. Elder, overseer, pastor. So let's look at a quick summary of those three words that we see in Greek used somewhat interchangeably throughout the New Testament. Presbyteros is a noun. It means elder. And it's usually, I can't think of another translation. I think every major translation I can think of uses the term elder there. Episkopos can be translated when it's in the noun form as overseer or bishop, but it also has some verb forms to it from the same word family, and that would mean to oversee or to exercise oversight. It's the same concept. It's somebody who's overseeing. And then poimen in a noun form literally means shepherd. Jesus is called the great poimen, the great shepherd, the great pastor. But it's most often used in the verb form when it's telling the elders and the overseers to shepherd well or to watch over the flock. And so what I'm trying to say is all of these words refer to the office of elder. Overseer, shepherd, elder, they all mean the same thing. And most often the term is used, the word elder is used to refer to this position. And so all of them refer to the same church office of elder. And in Ephesus, from the evidence we have so far, Ephesus at least, we'll see later that this is true in other places, but Ephesus at least, there were more than one elder. There was more than one elder in the church at Ephesus. And so brings us to the question, what in the world is an elder? it's not a term we use really today. What is an elder? This is where I wanted to completely rewind. We're going to come back to the New Testament, but first let's go back and look at the idea, where the idea of elder even comes from. And that goes all the way back to the very first book of the Bible. We see a reference to elders in Scripture at the end of Genesis in Jacob's funeral procession, referring to the leaders of the households of both Jacob and Pharaoh. So elders were referred to as the leaders of these households. Look at Genesis 50, verse 7. This is after his father Jacob had died. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. That's the first reference we have of this idea of elder. And so you see this term was not just used to refer to Israel's leadership, but also the leadership of any tribe or family. I think what we're already seeing is just kind of a generic word, very similar to our word for leader. It just means something a little bit more than that. The Hebrew word here is zakane, and it literally means, I love this, it means bearded one. That's what the term elder meant. It was just a bearded one. It meant an older man is what they were referring to. And it became known as more of a position of leadership than saying, oh, hey, look, he's a bearded one. Occasionally in the Old Testament, you'll see it refer to somebody who just is advanced in years, who is elder, but more than anything else, it's referred to as a position of leadership. And quite frankly, it's basically a picture of informal representative leadership that was probably derived from the nomadic periods, when it was just kind of within a family or a family group, it was just kind of acknowledged that that individual is the elder. Over time, these elders began to come together and form a group that led larger groups of people. And so from within this family group, this man is the elder, and from within this family group, this man was an elder, and so on and so forth, to where you've got things like the elders of the house of Jacob and the elders of the land of Egypt. You've got this idea of leadership. Over the centuries, elders moved from an informal type of leadership to more of a formal type of leadership. The elders are seen consulting with Moses throughout the Exodus. One example, right before the law is given, Exodus 19, verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And so this type of leadership became more and more common after the land was settled. Throughout the book of Joshua and Judges and even Ruth, we see elders. Excuse me. Throughout there were elders of a particular city, there were elders of Israel, and there were elders of other nations. Then in 1 Samuel 8, which you guys took a look at a couple weeks ago, and even last week we referred to it too, in looking at government, it is the elders of Israel who are requesting a king. And so I want you to imagine this representative leadership, family leadership that had come together, and they were elders of all of Israel. Don't know how many of them there were formally. The number 70 is referenced several times in the Old Testament. But they came together and they said this to Samuel. In verse 4 of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. And so you see, the elders had enough influence and enough authority that they were seen as the representatives coming before Samuel to say, we want a king. We want a king like all the other nations. And so the kingship was established. And in this monarchy, elders aren't referenced as much, but they're still clearly there. You can see it in 2 Samuel 5. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed King David over Israel. Did you see who it was that anointed King David? It was the elders. It was the elders of Israel. Fast forwarding a little bit more, they helped lead in worship, 1 Kings chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the ark. They're participating in this worship service of all of Israel. Further on, they are sometimes prophesied against. A lot of times they didn't do the things that they were supposed to do. Ezekiel 20, verse 3 says, "Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." That's in a longer portion of the elders getting kind of reamed by Ezekiel, the prophet, because they weren't leading how they were supposed to lead. They were leading for selfish gain. In other places, they're called poor shepherds, selfish shepherds that weren't looking out for the sheep. They were looking out for only themselves. But then after the exile and the exiles start to come back, we see them leading the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. "And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." So you see, it was the elders that were leading that, and they're the ones credited with, according to Ezra, the leadership that it took to get the temple rebuilt. So all through the Old Testament, you see this concept move from bearded men within family groups to become more of, they might have been selected informally, but they were a formal position of leadership all the way up to the nation of Israel. There were elders from all these tribes, all these clans, and they helped lead the nation. It remains true as we turn the pages into the New Testament, into the period of Christ. Matthew chapter 21, we see that the elders are among the people who are pushing back against Jesus. "When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" You see, we see the elders, the leaders of the nation of Israel, no matter what office that might have been or where their rank was, they were leadership within Israel. They were challenging this guy who was saying he was the Messiah. Not only do they challenge him, they go all the way to, they're seen in multiple different vignettes within the crucifixion of Christ. They helped crucify Jesus. As leadership of Israel, they led the charge against this man. Elders continue to challenge the early church as Christ gives the Great Commission and begins his church. And they tell even part of the, that they are part of the group that tell Peter and John that they cannot continue to preach about Jesus. We see in Acts chapter 4, after all of this, "When they had been released," being Peter and John, "they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." So the elders now have kind of become bad guys. You know, we've seen them kind of, it's just a neutral term for leadership. We see a lot of ups and downs. They were very handy. It was good that they were there in the nation of Israel. Then they kind of turned bad. Then they turned against God and said, "Just give us a king so you can tell us what to do instead of us always going to you or your prophet. We just want a king to tell us what to do." And then maybe towards the exile, they got even worse, became bad shepherds, but then they lead the building of the temple, but now they're against Christ. So you kind of see they're these national leaders called elders who kind of went up and down. Then all of a sudden, without any warning at all, in the book of Acts, the term is used very differently. In Acts chapter 11, verse 30, the churches were giving in relief. They were giving money and other material goods to relieve a famine that was in Jerusalem. And Luke writes this, "And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to," who? "The elders." Now wait, are they sending all this stuff to the bad guys who are trying to persecute the church? No, that wouldn't make sense, would it? This must be something different. There's something different here. This is not, it's the same word, same Greek word, presbyteros. And when the New Testament translates the Old Testament, it uses presbyteros. It's that same concept that has gone through here, but something is different now. The same word has been used to refer to leadership throughout the Bible, but now it's referring to the leaders of the Christian movement, both the apostles and leaders inside each local church. So see what Paul did. What I want you to see here is he's borrowing Luke, the Paul, Peter, James, as we'll see, all of these guys who are writing are borrowing this term from something everybody in the early church was familiar with. And that was the concept of elders. Elders was an informal form of representative leadership that led the people through their influence both ways, and they came back to the leader and on behalf of the people. This was the concept that they were familiar with. In fact, it's pretty clear that Paul's pattern, as he started churches, and we know he started more churches than anybody else as far as recorded, he went crazy starting churches. And we see that it's his pattern not to leave the church without leadership. Instead, he was always making certain that he had appointed elders. One example, on his first missionary journey, Luke records him passing back through all the cities that he had already visited. In this particular case, that would have been Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. Not Syrian Antioch, but Pisidian Antioch over there in Turkey. He's coming back through each of those, and this is what Luke said he was doing, Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then Luke goes on to say they moved on to the next city. And so Paul established elders, a particular office, a generic form of leadership. I don't know exactly, but this concept that they already had in their minds of elders, he appointed elders in each church. We also know Paul's pattern not just from Acts, but from his own letters, from his own writing. We already saw him tell Timothy to appoint, he just gives in a description of an overseer. We don't know from that particular passage that it was plural, but if we turn over to Titus, who was another young assistant of Timothy, Paul says this in Titus 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in abundance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Very similar passage to what we saw in 1 Timothy 3, wasn't it? But we did see here a couple things. He refers to multiple elders in a single city. That's important. We're going to come back to that. That's part of Paul's pattern. He regularly appoints multiple elders in a single church, in a single location. And we also see him switch again. Did you notice that? He switched from, he said, I want you to appoint elders, and then he gives a little bit of the description. And then in verse 7, he says, for the overseer. And so he switched terms again, showing us one more time that overseer equals elder. It's the same thing. He's using the same term here. We also see an example of Paul's pattern in writing to the Philippians. Philippians 1:1, his greeting to the church, he says this, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So you see, he includes two offices there, right? And both of them are plural. And he says, overseers and deacons. Well, where do the elders fit in? Well, they're the same as the overseers. He's just using a different term here in Philippi. And one more example, back to Ephesus this time. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes this. He says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Without getting too technical into the Greek, because of the construction of the and, or between, there's actually no and between pastors and teachers. So a lot of people would hyphenate this and call it pastor teachers, that it's one group. And incidentally, this is the only time poiemen is used as a noun referring to church leadership in all of the New Testament. Isn't that funny? We've recognized that elder equals overseer equals pastor. And we choose the one that's used the least to use the most. We use the terminology pastor for some reason. That seems to be what sticks in especially American churches, or at least evangelical churches. So it's pretty clear that Paul always left more than one person in authority in a particular church. It was always plurality of elders is how we would say that. We see this in more than just Paul's letters, though. It's not just Paul that reflects this concept, this form of local church leadership. We also see it in some of the general epistles. Hebrews chapter 13, 17, it says, obey your leaders, plural, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. That idea of shepherding, as those who will give an account. And again, that's that idea of responsibility, not necessarily privilege. Those who will be held accountable for what they have done. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you. So again, a concept of plural. He's telling one church, obey your leaders as if you have multiple ones. Interesting, isn't it? James chapter 5, verse 14, James says this, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Presumably, James is not saying if you're sick and you're laid up in the hospital, call every single church around and get their one elder to come. He's saying, no, the elders of the church you attend, have them come and pray over you. 1 Peter chapter 5 is another good example. Peter says this, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Did you notice anything in that passage? Did you notice some synonyms thrown around in there? Peter is writing, he's saying, I exhort the elders among you to do what? Shepherd and exercise oversight. Shepherd, oversee, elder. They all go together. Elders, shepherd, oversight. They're all in there. So here's what I want you to see from this example from the New Testament. We've got the idea of where the concept of elder came from. But here we see it's clear that elders were plural in the local church. I cannot emphasize how clear this is. These are the examples we have. Jerusalem, Antioch in Syria, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch in Pisidia, Ephesus, Philippi, any of the churches on the island of Crete that Titus was overseeing, churches that were being addressed in Hebrews, churches that James was writing to, churches that Peter was writing to, all of them reference multiple elders in a single congregation without one, throughout the New Testament, without one clear example of a church that was led by an individual pastor. Not one. When I first started studying this, I went, how did I miss this? Not once was there an individual pastor given charge of an entire flock. It was always a plurality of elders within each local congregation. So what does an elder do before we start looking at models? We don't really have a full modern job description of what an elder, pastor, overseer was charged with doing, but we have quite a bit of clues from what we just read, from the words that are used in the context of these passages. The responsibilities of elders in the early church could fall into three big categories. And other people will use other categories, but these are my favorite three. I think they organize well. Number one, they were called to teach. It was the responsibility of the elders to teach. They were responsible for teaching the church the truth of the gospel and teaching others to teach the truth of the gospel. They were responsible for safeguarding the doctrine of the church and driving out any false teachers as a result. That was their responsibility. Second large category would be what I'd call shepherding. You could write down caring if you wanted to. This idea of pastoring, really. They were responsible for the spiritual well-being and even the discipline of the congregation. You know, if you think of a shepherd, the shepherd was there to feed the sheep, to care for the sheep, to keep sheep out of harm, sometimes take their rod and beat the sheep to get them back off the side of the cliff. That idea of shepherding was given to these men who were overseeing this local church. It's like, you've got to watch out for your congregation. You've got to teach them, and then you're to shepherd them. You're to care for them spiritually. And then finally, leading comes from the word of oversight. They were given overarching authority of the church. That doesn't mean that they were to micromanage. In fact, we see in the establishment of the deacons, the apostles kind of let go of something in Acts 6. They said, we're just going to appoint some people to take care of this ministry. And that gives us a model for the elders were to oversee things and lead the ministries of the church. They were responsible for making decisions and determining the direction of the church. They were given the authority to make these decisions. And so we can even branch off of this idea of leading here into another subject. So let me kind of think through that idea of the responsibilities of elders are teaching, shepherding, and leading. Everything, I think, can fit into one of those categories in one way or another. But when it comes to leading, when it comes to authority, many people, including our own Baptist ancestors, were under the belief that the final say in matters came to the congregation. They believed that no one outside of the congregation should have authority over the local church, and they believed this congregation in and of itself had authority within their local church. We call this congregationalism. And so sometimes when we get to this idea of, well, the elders were charged to lead, what about congregationalism? Josh, we're Baptists. We're congregationalists through and through. You know, and I agree. They see this principle in several important passages of the church as a whole having authority. Here's one example, Matthew 18:15. This is Jesus using the term church even before he's established the church. He says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." The assembly, the ecclesia is the Greek there, the wider body of worshipers. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, that was kind of a phrase, just run him off. You know, dismiss him from your midst. Another evidence of, with other passages, another evidence of congregationalism is that all of Paul's letters, with the exception of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, so the pastoral epistles and Philemon, all of his other letters were addressed to who? The church as a whole. I mean, I always thought it'd be cool if there would have been one called Waverly, you know, just to the church in Waverly. Grace and peace to you, you know, that sort of thing. He wrote, yes, sometimes he would include the deacons or the overseers or a couple of particular people, but he always wrote it to the church as a whole. And in these letters, he wrote about doctrinal matters and issues of discipline and issues of direction. He didn't write just to the elders. He wrote to the church as a whole. Also, and this is kind of debated, there's some evidence that the Greek word for appoint, when Paul says, tells Timothy to appoint elders, when he tells Titus to appoint elders, when Luke records that he appointed elders, there is some evidence that kerataneo means to elect by a show of hands. Now, that is far from agreed upon, but I think even your King James Version, if you read that, would translate this as ordained. It literally means a point by stretching out of a hand. And so King James Version takes that to mean ordain. Others take it to mean appoint. And still others say there's evidence from secular Greek that it means to appoint, to vote by a show of hands. Honestly, we're not sure, but I thought I'd include it because I think that's kind of interesting. Congregationalists then believe that the general tone of the New Testament shows that the local church was an autonomous body, meaning that there was nobody outside over top of them, and that they had the final authority on all matters, while also cooperating with other churches. Southern Baptists would fall into the group of denominations that are considered congregational. So based on this biblical study of elders that we just did, and our founding beliefs of congregationalism, how should our church be governed? How do we take these two concepts and bring them together? Here are options. You see the first one on the screen. I would call this a model full congregational, a spiritual democracy. And honestly, this was a foreign concept until the United States came about. And then there's still some denominations today who do this. They vote on absolutely everything. There are no appointed leaders. When they get together, they kind of follow some of the passages in Corinthians and other letters that say, somebody stand up and give a word. Somebody stand up and sing a song. You know, there's no established leadership. It's just the congregation. And they lead themselves. There is no real government. So that's why I've got that arrow there. It's just the congregation leading themselves and often voting on everything. So that's one extreme. We call that full congregational. On the other side, trying to marry these two concepts would be what I would call elder ruled. It would be a concept, a model that has a group of men who have absolute authority over doctrine, discipline, and direction, including who is an elder. The elder is a self-perpetuating board. They get to decide who elders are, and it just, they. You see why I use the term elder ruled? It's elders ruling over the congregation, and there's plenty of churches like this today as well. In fact, if you extend this upward, you've got something very close to Presbyterian churches. And you remember what the word for elder was? Presbyteros. That's where it comes from, this idea of these elders leading these congregations like this. So there is one in the middle that I would call the common Southern Baptist way that most Southern Baptist churches I know do it this way. They would be pastor-led with a deacon board, but the congregation still votes on most things. And so the congregation appoints a pastor, and the congregation appoints deacons, and the pastor leads those deacons, and the deacons together with the pastor lead the congregation that voted them in. It's this idea of a good mixture of you've got appointed leaders, because that's what congregationalism, full congregationalism, seems to ignore. There's no appointed leaders. But it also is a good mix of the elder-led stuff, because it's there as well. The problem with this, in my mind, is it's unclear, and it can go many different ways. And I can tell you stories of churches of all these different examples I'm going to share. Sometimes it can become a single elder rule to where that pastor above has almost, if not, absolute authority. And it becomes one individual in control of everything. There are many churches that started in the 90s, including one that I pastored at, it was a pastor-led church. The church didn't have to vote on hardly anything. There's other churches I know, a lot of them in the Pentecostal realm, that the pastor is next to Jesus. You know, it's like Jesus and then your pastor. You've got to follow what he says. And so this model even can become that way if the congregation is kind of apathetic. Also, it could go the other direction. In my opinion, it could become too congregational to where they vote on just about everything, just like a full congregation would. You've heard the stories of the church that breaks up over voting on the color of carpet. And I still remember a story Gary Pack told, and I don't know if it's fabricated or not. I'm going to assume it's real. But they couldn't decide on whether or not the church would be red or blue, so they split it down the middle, and there was a red side and a blue side. And so there was no leadership there from a pastor or from deacons. It was the congregation fighting amongst themselves, saying, this is the decision we're going to make. And I think also this model confuses deacons with elders. It kind of gets the two mixed up. Deacons were not meant to be, as we'll see next week, a position of authority at all. And yet many Southern Baptist churches make them that way, to where the deacon board is working with the pastor to oversee the church. And so the proposed new way for First Baptist here in Waverly, that as we've met as a constitutional committee and we've studied this, we believe this to be more biblical and balanced. And that would be what we'd call elder-led congregational. It would be elder-led congregational. Let me give you a few details of this. In this system, men are approved as elders from within the congregation. And so the congregation approves the elders. It's not a self-perpetuating thing. The congregation is acknowledging, like, yes, that is a leader in our church. Elders are given the authority to teach, to shepherd, and to lead the church. The thing that the Bible charges elders to do, to teach, to shepherd, and to lead. We in this particular model that we are proposing, a lead pastor would still be present. Whew. Lead pastor serves as a primary preacher and a point person for the elders and the overseer of day-to-day operations, but this is the key. This is what I mean by point person. They have no more formal authority than any of the other elders. And there is biblical precedent for that. You see it in several different places where an individual elder might be called out as kind of the representative, kind of the point guard on a basketball team or the quarterback on a football team. But it doesn't mean that they're any more important or have any more authority than any of the other elders. And then finally, our congregation would still vote on major issues. Elders and lead pastor, ministerial staff that we would want to hire, and then other church leaders that we'll talk about next week, any constitution and bylaw changes, and then the annual budget and any large expenditures, including all real estate purchases. That's what we're proposing, is that still comes back to the congregation. But as far as other day-to-day operations and decisions go, that we allow the elders as a group to have the authority to teach, to shepherd, and to lead the congregation, as we see in the New Testament. Part of the study I've done is looking at other churches in the Southern Baptist Convention that are making the move in this direction. And believe it or not, it is picking up steam. There's a lot of people wanting to make this change now. I would say of the 43,000 plus churches that the SBC has, I'd say we're probably around 1%. Headed towards 2% of churches that are saying, you know what? This seems to be a better kind of government. Here's why. Advantages of elder-led congregational government. This is somewhat my opinion, somewhat from study. More biblical in terminology and structure. In fact, some people would challenge, well, if we've got deacons that operate as elders, why not just keep it that way? And we'll just know that when we read the biblical passages, we'll know that they're supposed to be elders, not deacons. Well, because I think it gets really confusing then. It clarifies the terminology and the roles there. It's a more biblical structure that we see in the New Testament. It's a balance between appointed leadership and the congregation. I believe that you see elder leadership crystal clear in the New Testament. And I believe you see congregationalism. And so I think what we're proposing is a good balance between the two. I think it's more efficient and effective decision-making. It's not something that we have to vote on every little thing. It's something that if the elders believe that we need a congregational vote, they bring it to a congregational vote. Or if it's mandated by our constitution, then they bring it to a constitution or a vote. Otherwise, they make the decision and we move the church forward. It provides both, this one's so important, provides both help and accountability to the pastor. I think you see so many churches today that have a single pastor model, especially the smaller churches. I've got a lot of help here. Okay, I'm not necessarily referring to us, but it could happen here. But especially smaller churches where it's just a single pastor, two things can happen. First of all, that pastor has very little accountability on a day-to-day basis to where they can really fall into sin real quickly because nobody's checking them. Nobody's there to pray with them day in and day out. And when you have a group of elders, there's that support there for each other. But it's also not just accountability, it's also help. A lot of times a pastor in a single elder model is expected to be Superman, is expected to be at every hospital visit, at every birthday party, at every, you expect him to be there. When you have a group of elders, that's not necessarily the case. You just want somebody from your church family there. A lot of times it might not even be an elder. Sometimes it will be, sometimes it might not be. But it provides that help and accountability to the pastor. Another one, I think it creates stability through more local leaderships. Consider this, a church. I'd use ours as hypothetical, but I'm afraid somebody would freak out on me. Where the pastor leaves. If a pastor is the only appointed elder there and he leaves, that's 100% of the leadership is now gone. And it's waiting for, okay, well, let's see where the next guy takes us. You know, it might be a whole new direction. But imagine now instead, let's just arbitrarily say five elders are overseeing the church, and the lead pastor feels called to go elsewhere. 20% of the leadership is gone. You've got other trained men who are able to fill in preaching, able to step into leadership while they look for a new lead pastor. Do you see the stability that creates? It helps the church to maintain even without what so many people have said is the lead guy. And then finally, but in my mind, most importantly, the reason I don't like single elder leadership and any model that includes it is it's very easy to confuse that single elder with Jesus Christ. To me, plural elder leadership and that remains congregational clarifies to everybody that Jesus Christ is the ultimate head of our church. I think it goes all the way back to the models that you see even in the Old Testament. You had, and I get this argument all the time because I argue this a lot. People who are in favor of single elder leadership point to somebody like Moses. Well, you had to have Moses overseeing the elders. Or they point to the monarchy and they point to David and they say you had to have David overseeing these elders. You have to have that single leader. And I always look at him and say, we do. The pastor is not taking the place of Moses. The pastor is not taking the place of David. Jesus is. That's that model. In my mind, I love this model, the beauty of what Paul institutes in all of his churches in the New Testament, because I think it's a return to theocracy. It's a return to an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is our king. And the best way to listen to a king is through multiple elders, not one guy who's calling the shots. We'll stop there for tonight. Next week, I invite you back. We're going to unpack a little bit more of, okay, what's a deacon then? What are the other church leadership in a New Testament model and in what we're proposing as a constitution? But before I close in prayer, any questions that you want to ask?